Our new year for the virtual Sabbath school program has begun and underway. Last night we had our second session of it. And so this year for the ages 0 to 8, Lizzie is focusing on miracles for that age group and going through several miracles. And so the first lesson that she went through and walked them through were the miracles surrounding Jesus Christ's birth. And as I sat there and listened to it and took it all in, because it's not something that we go through all the time. It's not something that we hit often, because oftentimes we shy away from it, especially this time of year. Because what happens with so many other things, Satan likes to hijack truth. He likes to hijack God's word, twist it, manipulate it, and instill something in humanity that is just false and wrong. Anything that usurps, undermines God's plan, God's direction, what God does with his people and all people eventually. And that's what he does. He likes to manipulate mankind. And the events surrounding Jesus Christ's birth is one of those times where he has done that very boldly. And we see what has happened. Actually today on the way back from Fort Wayne, Joel and I are in line getting lunch on our way back, and somebody saw us dressed up and goes, "Oh, where are you coming?" And said, "Oh, we're heading down to church." He goes, "Oh, you're doing some Christmas thing." And I go, "Actually, no, we go to this church on every Saturday, and we're Sabbath keepers, Sabbatarians." I said, "I've actually got a congregation in Fort Wayne in India, so we had Fort Wayne this morning and heading down to Indy." And he turned back to the, he goes, "Oh, that's nice," and turns back to the counter, and about 5 seconds later, he turns back and goes, "Are you Jewish?" So we still get that answer, right? That's still something that people correlate of these little things that we don't even focus on anymore, that Satan has completely manipulated and twisted. Little things like the Sabbath has to be dedicated to something as the Jews or Jewish. And we see all of this happen. But I want to quote for you John 8, verses 31 and 32. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.' And then he says, 'And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' He says, 'If you know who I am, if you believe in me, you know my word.' He goes, 'I will give you truth. I will give you the truth.' And he goes, 'And that'll set you free. That'll blow your mind wide open.'" And that's what happens, right? The more we get into truth, the more we get into scripture, the more we understand, the more we're going, "Man, there's so much I don't know." The more we get into it, the older we get and we think we understand things, we're going, I understand fractions of what God understands, what he knows, what he wants us to know. And that's the dedication on our part of saying, we have a responsibility to discern between what God has given to us as truth and understanding versus what humanity creates, what Satan twists. And Jesus Christ's birth, life, and death are one of the most important gifts that we've been given. It's one of the most important things that we've ever been given. And when we think about it, Jesus Christ's birth is actually a compilation of several prophecies and miracles all mashed up together. We see it over and over again in the story of Christ's birth and in his life. And so today, I want to kind of blend those two together. We're going to look at some prophecy. We're going to look at a lot of the miracles that surrounded his birth. And we're going to go through some of these things about why December 25th is not Jesus Christ's birth. Some of the understanding in the background of what makes sense to truth, to scripture, versus what the world has done. And so today's title is Accidental Fulfillment or Miraculous? Accidental Fulfillment or Miraculous? The place I want to begin today is over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. The first thing we're actually going to look at here takes place hundreds of years before Christ's birth. Now you may be thinking, well, why are we going to Matthew? Why did you just tell us to go to Matthew if this is taking place hundreds of years before his birth? Well, we'll understand here that there's a quote that happens here in Matthew's gospel. The verses leading up to verse 21, 18 through 12, we see Joseph and Mary, they're here on the scene, and What we end up finding out is that an angel tells Joseph, hey, it's okay to marry. It is okay to go ahead and marry Mary. You can marry her, right? You can marry her. It's okay. God is doing this thing. She is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She has not broken your trust. She has not broken your agreement. He goes, you can marry her. And so this is where this picks up. He's given the okay, says, we still want you guys as a married couple. And this is what it says in verse 21 here. It says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You don't have to dig too far, but this here by Matthew, this prophetic reference is pretty straightforward. Any quick cross reference you'll find, actually many of your Bibles may actually note it, like mine puts extra verses just down the side of it. This links back to a quote that Isaiah gave in chapter 7, verse 14. And so we see that some 700 years before Jesus Christ actually became flesh and blood human being, we're introduced to this virgin birth, this conception of the Holy Spirit. What ends up happening, Isaiah introduces this wicked king. The wicked king of Judah at that time was Ahaz. Ahaz had turned the nation to idolatry. He had completely forsaken his father's legacy of trying to stick to God's plans, and he leads the nation astray. He takes them down a path away from God and rejects God. During his reign, there's an alliance between two other kings. The first one is King Rezin. He's the king of Syria, and the other one is King Pekah, the king of Israel. And so these two kings join up to try to overthrow Ahaz, and what ends up happening, rather than calling on God, Ahaz already turned the nation away from God, kind of rejecting God. Instead of turning towards God, he decides to make his own alliance, to turn to an actual king. He turns to Assyria, right? The Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser. He looks to him to help, to fight off these other two kings. And so God sends Isaiah. He goes, go tell him to turn to me, that I will save them. I want to be their protector. I want to help them out of this, that God would deliver Israel. And so that's what he wants. He wants Ahaz to turn to him, right? As that protector, as that father, as that leader of God's people. He goes, I can do this. I can help. He says, go and tell him to turn to me. Do you think that's what he did? Think that's what Ahaz decided to do? No, he refused, right? When you're leading your entire nation away from God, it's very difficult to get back into that mindset of looking to God for that help, looking to God for the support, for the backing, for the protection. And so he refuses. And so God gives his own sign here, and this is that quote from Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, all throughout Christianity, this is rightly understood to represent Jesus Christ's supernatural conception through Mary. And now, there's another thought that this is a dual one, that this actually happened during that time because it says this is a sign for Ahaz. So it appears that this possibly could have happened during his reign as well, but also looking to the future of the ultimate Savior, the ultimate conception of Jesus Christ, right? Because he's the Savior of all humanity. That's how every single one of us are saved. It's through him. So that's one of the first miracles that we see all around Christ's birth, right? God intervening, God setting the saying, this is going to happen. It's miraculous. There's another one that we have. If you flip back to Daniel chapter 9, I went back and forth of whether or not to include this one, trying to discern whether I even open this box. And I went ahead and decided to do it because I thought I'd have time to go through this. But the reason I was hesitant is because of the complexity. May not have given you. It's Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. This is a very complex section of scripture, and it doesn't particularly lead to his birth. It leads to the beginning of his ministry. And so I thought it was still relevant for who Christ is and this prophetic side of what I wanted to talk about today, the prophecy that God is always working with us down through history. And it takes us to his ministry, all right, that valuable part of him teaching humanity, this is what you're supposed to do, this is how you're supposed to live, this is where I want you to go. And this right here is one of the most remarkable long-range predictions in the entire Bible. There's insight here that it's widely discussed, not fully understand, because people aren't 100% accurate with the predictions of the timing of Jesus Christ here and his coming and his ministry. And so we're not actually going to get into the nitty-gritty. This could be an entire sermon all of itself, the 70 weeks prophecy. But I want to give you a high-level overview because this does have a big impact on Jesus Christ, his life, his being. And as I mentioned, his life, death, and burial is this massive blessing to all of us. It's one of the greatest gifts that we've been given. So I thought it was pertinent to go ahead and talk about it and put it in here. And what we find here with 70 weeks prophecy is that Daniel is given some information by the angel Gabriel approximately 580 years before its fulfillment. And so we're not quite as far back as Isaiah, but we're moving up closer to the birth of Christ. And so this is Daniel chapter 9. If you look at verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, this is that high-level overview. I'm going to give this to you quick. We're not going to go through the details. But this word translated here, weeks, it literally means sevens. So 77s, and while this could be referencing actually the 7-day period, when you look at the context of this and we actually go through this, it's evidently not the case. It's not a 7-day period. It's talking about a series of sevens, 7 weeks. What we find here is Daniel had been specifically praying earlier in the chapter about this 70 years prophetic period. And he's trying to figure out more information. When we walked through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 not too long ago, we saw there were times that Daniel's going, "Hey, give me more information on this. Let me understand this prophecy better." So Daniel didn't shy away from God. He had a good enough relationship with him that there were times he goes, "God, I don't understand what you're telling me right now. Give me some more information." And so it appears that this is one of those times that he's going through this. And so in this answer to his prayers, he's told this period of 77s. And it's talking about 77s in context of years in this context. And so what we get, we're taking 7 plus 62. Those are the two amounts. So we have a 69 of these 7-year periods. What that ends up giving us, it gives us a total of 483 years. Right? The easy math is 7 times 7, you get 490. 70 times 7 is 490. You take away that last 7, you get 483. And so it says from that period, from a decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, it gives us the year the Messiah would come onto the scene, would appear on the scene. The problem is, we have a couple instances where that happens, don't we? You know, after Jerusalem's destruction by Babylon in 586, what happened? We went over this not too long ago. Who defeated Babylon? Persia, yeah, the Medo-Persian Empire, right? They come on the scene, they take over the Babylonian Empire pretty quickly, and what we have is, we have this empire makes multiple decrees. We're not going to go through these, but I did want to give you these for reference if you want to look back at some point. But the empire's kings issued several decrees that could fall into this. And the first one was by Cyrus in 538 BC. That's in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We see a decree by Darius in 520 BC. That's described in Ezra 6, verse 8. But the one issued by Artaxerxes, the one that we really take note of, and this is in 547 BC, it's Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. That points specifically to this time frame of Christ's ministry. When we start counting 483 years from 457 BC, it brings us to 27 AD. And 27 AD is a significant year because that is the year that Jesus was baptized and began his ministry. That he really started to come on the scene and say, this is who I am, this is who I represent, this is what you are supposed to believe, this is who you are to become, I am who you're supposed to be, I'm who you're supposed to rely on. And we see this beautiful story unfold in this logical framing. Right, this seems to be the most logical framing for this 70 weeks prophecy, is how this lines up from that decree all the way up to when Jesus Christ begins the ministry, begins to preach the word. That's the quick and dirty version. Like I said, we could spend a good part of the afternoon talking about this, but I wanted to give you just enough to show you how heavily involved God is. These things that happen aren't just by coincidence. It's not accidental. He has purposely planned all of this out. And this is one of those times. Go ahead and head over to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It's a couple books over. And we got Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. You can start singing the song if you want. It tends to happen. We're not only given the time, but we are also given the place. So we're still hundreds of years before Christ was actually born. But here in Micah chapter 5 in verse 2, we're given another set of information. It says here in verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah." Don't you just love the names? Like, just call it Jim Bob. "But in Bethlehem, Ephrathah." All right, not going to get it today. Tongue's not working. Blame it on the cold. It says, "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So Ephrath, see, I can say it now. Go ahead and drink some water. So Ephrath was the ancient name the Bible for Bethlehem. It refers to the birthplace, this location that Jesus Christ is going to be born. There's an interesting side note of that is that Bethlehem actually means house of bread. Coincidental, what is Jesus Christ to us? He is the bread of life. Right, this is something that we hit when we get into the spring holy days really heavy. That he is our sustenance. He is what we live on, what we breathe on. As him is that bread of life for us. And the fact that Bethlehem means house of bread, being the birthplace of where he would start his life, his physical life. It's interesting how God sometimes correlates these names and what they mean. We see God change people's names multiple times throughout the Bible to mean different things. And I highly doubt this is a coincidence by accident. God is very structured in what he does, very organized. The only other thing I really want to point out here is that those last two words, it says, the one Jesus is from everlasting. So he's giving us a little bit of information here. He's making a point that Christ is going to have no beginning. And for us, not for us, but for humanity, they're going, well, that doesn't make sense because he was born. So he obviously has a beginning. But when we go back to John 1:1 and we start going through that, we understand that Jesus Christ was the Word. And the Word was with God forever, right? There was no beginning. He has no end. He is from everlasting. So at that point, we understand the magnitude of who this person is. Even though he is becoming flesh and blood, he gave up his seat in heaven. He gave up being God to become flesh and blood, to understand what it is to be human. He gave all of that up. You can note Hebrews 7 verse 3. That's a good reference if you want to look up some things later on. That's a good point to go back to with this. So we have these two prophecies from hundreds of years before Christ. So we see we're building the stage, we're drawing closer. If you look, head over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. The rest of the sermon we are going to spend here in Luke and Matthew. We'll stay in the Gospels. But we're moving closer to the point of Christ's birth. And shortly before this happens, we have another appearing of an angel. We have this miraculous event that takes place as we start to narrow down Christ's birth. Where it was, so we just saw where it was. We kind of get this time frame of we know when his ministry is going to begin. And so we get to this point where in Luke chapter 1 and verse 8, we have this story here. John the Baptizer. Well, we all know John who went about leading, kind of starting this path for Jesus Christ before Christ began his ministry, preparing people, teaching people about repentance, needing to repent and be baptized. Well, John's father was Zechariah. He was a priest that was serving in the Jerusalem temple during the course of Abijah. That is told here in the beginning of Luke of what his time frame was. The importance of that is the historical calculations indicate this course of his service. So when he would have actually been in the tabernacle, actually performing his duties and serving, they believe that corresponds with June 13th through the 19th in that year. Again, these are historical calculations that they've gone back and tried to track this down. Now, we'll see why this is important here in just a second when we read through this. If you look at verse 8 now. Verse 8 says, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Could you imagine being in the temple, performing your duties, and all of a sudden an angel pops up in front of you? I believe that would have been sheer terror because you're thinking, oh no, what did I mess up? Because we know there was a heavy penalty when it came to God's jobs, right? He didn't play around. It wouldn't have been the first time that he just incinerated people for desecrating what was holy. And so I have no question why Zacharias was going, uh-oh, what's happening? And so this angel appears to him and says, your wife who has been barren, she's going to conceive. You're going to have a son. Now, what does this have to do with Christ? Well, when we start to look at this time of his service in the temple, Zacharias learned that he would have a child, he would have a son. Just a little side story, if we continue to read through this, we get to the point where it tells us that he actually didn't believe. There was some doubt inside of him, and he ends up being made mute. So he's not even allowed to talk when he leaves the temple at this point. He's made mute. And so what it tells us is that he traveled home, and at this point is where we can pick up the story. We see that his wife Elizabeth conceived. If you look at verse 23, this is verses 23 and 24. It says, "So it was as soon as the day of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself 5 months." So we're assuming that this timetable is correct. According to John's conception, it would have taken place towards the end of June, right? If his service was from June 13th to June 19th, a guy who's been away from his family, in all reality, what's going to happen, right? It's not going to take a long time for them to get back together. So he heads home. It looks like the end of June is when this takes place. And so you start adding up 9 months from there, and we track all the way to March. So it looks like it would have been March is when John would have been born. That would have been his due date. And what we find out is if you add 6 months to that, You know, this is taking the difference between the ages of John and Jesus Christ. Because Luke 1 verse 26 tells us that it was in Elizabeth's 6th month of pregnancy that Mary conceives. And so we know we have an additional 6 months after John is born. So he's born in March. That brings us to late September. So it looks like Christ would have been born, his birth would have been near the end of September versus an end of December. So we start to track down through this and we start to understand what Satan has done to manipulate and twist and deceive humanity. This beautiful, miraculous event where God has had a hand in it forever, right? We're only given a prophecy for a couple hundreds of years, but we know this plan has been in the making from the beginning. They tell us that we started this plan all the way before your creation. Before you ever existed, this is the plan that we've had. So I want to kind of deviate slightly right here. I don't want to just stop there with that because that's not the only information. Oftentimes we go, well, okay, you're saying historical calculations of when his time period of Abijah would have happened. All right, what's the chances that's true? Well, we have additional information. Wait, that's not the only thing that we stick to and say, this is where we get our information. The first one is, I'm going to give you two additional points. The first one is actually all based around what we find here with what Luke tells us. There's a Roman census that's taking place. Why would that be important? When we think about the Roman Empire and we look at what they have done, they're very orderly, they're very structured, they're very organized. The Roman Empire runs everything. They're in charge. So why would a census be something that helps us to understand this time frame wouldn't have been in December? Well, we look at a couple of things. You know, the Romans were brilliant administrators, and it wouldn't make sense for them to tell everybody to come to Rome, walk to Rome in December, because December is really cold. We found out today, right? It is cold and windy and nasty. You get a little bit of sleet, flurry mix. But they have similar weather conditions that we do in this time period. They wouldn't have told people to journey all that way in December. There's a couple of reasons for that. Does anybody know what a couple of the primary reasons are that Romans kept a census? Holler it out if anybody knows it. Taxes are a big one. Anybody know of anything else?
Military.
Bam! You guys, all right, I could be done. Just wrap it up. You guys know this, right? The two of the larger things that the Romans focused on of why they kept these censuses. One was military service. They wanted to know how many men that they could call up to service. Right? That's important. You have to know how big your empire is, because when you look across the street and you go, oh, they've got 50,000 guys marching towards us. How many do we have? And if you don't have any idea, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. So they wanted to know how many people they could call up for this service. The second thing was those taxes, right? Romans like their money. It seems like everything revolves around money. Even today, everything revolves around money, right? Money makes the world go round. That's how it works. The Romans, they wanted to know exactly how many people were where they were because they wanted to be able to get the correct taxes every single year. And so they wouldn't do this in a time period where the streets were muddy and murky and it got, occasionally it was down below freezing. It would have been hard to actually get in for this census. So for those two reasons, it doesn't make sense that they would have done it during the most difficult time of year. They were much more orderly than that. They wouldn't have subjected people to that, because what are people going to do? I'm not walking in the cold for days. Forget that. They want accurate numbers. So they're going to do it when it makes more sense. They wanted everybody counted for those two reasons: military service and for income, taxes. So the second one that we're going to talk about that helps us out, this one does tie in to the story of Christ's birth. What we're going to see here, that the second thing that we find in the account of Luke is that helps us with this is understanding where the shepherds were. We're told that the shepherds were in the fields at night when Jesus was born. Go ahead and you can flip over to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. This is where he tells us where the sheep are being kept at night. It says, "And she brought forth her son, her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." This late December period is Judah's cold and rainy season. Sometimes getting snow, oftentimes dropping down below freezing. This is not a period when shepherds would keep their fragile flocks out in the fields at night. They wouldn't do it. No responsible shepherd would subject their sheep to those conditions. It wouldn't make any sense. A lot of them wouldn't survive that. They're not built to survive that. If you look at sheep's defenses, you get zero. They're not the brightest animals either. That's why they needed shepherds. That's why they needed protectors. And so this period from December through February had the worst conditions for that area. It was a very piercing, cold, nasty. I really think my kids call it Windiana. That is the term. It is always windy. It is piercing to your innards, right? That wind goes right through you. It is no fun. These are the conditions that they would have been in at that same time. So it doesn't make sense with these two things of being in December. Custom has it that the shepherds stopped having their sheep out in the fields around the end of October. That's when they would have started getting them back inside. They wouldn't have been taking them out to stay out there. And so this is why we find this time frame. I kind of jump back. I skipped over this, but I did want to briefly mention this. Because it's really quick. In the middle of that verse, at the very end of verse 7, it says, "There was no room for them in the inn." So is this talking about why they were in the manger, why they were displaced? When does everybody flock to Jerusalem? Say it loud and proud. Feast, right? During the fall holy days. They had an influx of people traveling in to keep the holy days. Then so we have another bit of information that makes sense as to why there wouldn't have been any space. Normally there would have been space. Even today, if you go, even now, it's hard to find space in that area during the holy days. It is an attractive area. It draws people in. And so these things tie Christ's story together. The truth ties it together, and we start to see it actually make sense. We're going, I see why this worked out. But all these miraculous events taking place. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And there will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was an angel and a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see the things that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." So we have another miraculous encounter, right? They're told not only by an angel, but it says after they're told, there's this huge host, whole host of heavenly things singing his praises. This event that takes place that I'm sure they were awestruck. It would have been awesome to see this. I couldn't imagine the sound that would have been being made at that point in time. And to degrade it and besmirch it by what the story of Christ's birth has become in humans' eyes, it's sad. It's sad. This miraculous account that could be awesome and amazing has been stolen. But we see God's hand in it. We see God working. We see God working. One of the things that we take note of here is we only hear about the shepherds, right? We don't hear about the wise men yet. It's only the shepherds who arrive at the manger. They're the ones that are there. We don't see the wise men come on the scene till a little bit later. There's a reason for that. If you drop down, for me, I have to turn the page. If you drop down to verse 21, verse 21 says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." In verse 24, it says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons." We look back to Exodus 13:2, and we look at Leviticus 12, 2 and 3, and 12, verse 6, we start to see how the ceremony actually takes place, this time period that's given of why they're doing this. You know, God said, you know, "Consecrate to me all firstborn." He says, "Man and beast, they're mine. They belong to me." And so he gives this process to go through, this period of what they're supposed to do. And what we end up finding is that it's this 40-day period where the mom and baby are supposed to stay basically bundled up and try to get healthy, right? They're not sick, but they're trying to build up immunities to protect themselves. It says after 40 days, then this is when they're supposed to come to the temple. And so if Christ was born at the end of September, this now pushes us to mid-November, right? Some time around that time frame. Now flip back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to continue to see how all of this blends together, how this story actually truly unfolds. Matthew chapter 2, if you look verses 1 through 3, so we talked about this redeeming the firstborn, this time period that they would have stayed inside before moving about. And then Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Oh, why did this news disturb Herod? Because there was a new king in town, right? He wanted to keep his reign. He knew that there was supposed to be this baby born that was going to be king. King of the Jews. On top of him understanding the prophecies and understanding what was supposed to take place, you know, it's thought that Herod was always paranoid, just always worried somebody was trying to usurp him, right? Overthrow his government and take control. So news of this king threatened his position. And so he wanted to do something about it. He obviously knew the traditions, he knew the prophecies relating to the Messiah, and so he starts to get smart and goes, "Oh, I can fix this. I can figure this out." Look at verse 4. He says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" And so we get that again. So Herod's trying to be sneaky. He's trying to conceal his murderous intentions, what his plan is to do. He's going, "Hey, where is this supposed to take place? Oh, I'm innocent. What's happening?" Right? He's going, "I'm just trying to get information." In verse 7, it says, Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determining from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" So now at this point, he's called a young child. That's how he's referenced, the young child. When we start to think about how far away these wise men would have been coming from, it is thought that these men would have come from Parthia. This would have been the region around Babylon. It would have been approximately 1,000 miles for them to get there. It's estimated that that could take up to 4 months of travel time. They weren't coming in a massive caravan, it was just them. They think it could have been just a month or two, that they could have been able to get there that quickly. And so we don't have a full detail, but when we start to piece together all of this of what makes sense and how far they would have been coming, how they would have been traveling, the conditions they would have been moving in, that area that we're referring to where they think they came from would have been where the Israelites and the Jews had been exiled centuries before. And so we wonder, well, how would they have even known about this? There's a legacy there that would have they would have known the prophecies. They may still even have the information. They may have recorded that down and would have been introduced to some of that. And then they saw this star and go, I know what this means. I know where we're supposed to go. And so they start going. What's interesting is Herod never saw the star. He didn't know when it appeared. So there's two ideas of thought for this. One is that this was a miraculous event where only the wise men could see this. They were the only ones that were capable of seeing it, and they saw it and started traveling. And two would have been that he missed it, right? He wasn't aware of when it first appeared, because that's what he asked. He goes, when did this first appear? So he's trying to pinpoint how old Christ would be at that time. So we know there's this length of time that would have taken place, so that he is a young child by now. He's no longer this tiny baby. He's not a newborn infant. So Herod's whole goal is to get rid of this threat, to remove this child who is supposed to be the king of Israel. And so what he ends up doing in Matthew 2:16, he puts to death all male children in Bethlehem, and all of its districts, ages 2 and under. If this had just happened, he would have known really close to how big this baby was, how old this baby was. But he gives this 2-year time frame, says, kill everything, every male child, 2 years and down. He goes, I'm not taking any chances. He was covering all of his bases. So he slaughtered hundreds, thousands of children. We have no idea how many were at that point. But again, God intervenes. God takes a direct hand to protect Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Verse 12 says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So he's talking to the wise, that this is an angel telling the wise men, don't tell Herod, go home. And so they go back home. And then verse 13 says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And it was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. We see God's hand in this every step of the way, strategically outmaneuvering anything that Satan can create. He's going, I'm one step ahead of you every time, buddy. You didn't learn your lesson when you rejected me. When you decided to turn against me, you still haven't figured it out. And he's one step ahead every time. There's nothing that Satan or humanity can throw where God's going, you outsmarted me. He's got this perfect plan that's been in place. Yeah, when we compare the Roman and the Jewish historical records and the Bible, when we look at when Herod had died, it appears that that could have been within months to a year or two. So we don't have an exact time frame, but it starts to work out as far as it sounds like it was closer to a couple months, that Herod didn't last overly long when we look at how old Jesus Christ was at that point in time. At the end of that, Joseph is given the coast is clear. An angel appears to him and says, you're all good, go home. Herod's dead, there's no more risk, you can go back to the land. And he's given that in a vision again. And so they return to Israel. So he looked at prophecies from hundreds of years before, 500 years before, talking about his ministry. We've seen all of this surrounding these men that came to see Jesus Christ at his birth, how God set it up to show us this time frame of with John's birth and how Christ would have been. We start to unfold the true story of Jesus Christ's birth, the true history of what had happened. And so why do we go through all this? Why do we go through all of this? It's not just to teach people now, right? It is a good tool that we have. We can tell our friends and tell family, this isn't when it happened. And sometimes they don't know. Sometimes they go, yeah, I know it wasn't December 25th. It doesn't really matter. Others, you get that shocked look of, oh, what do you mean? And we start to piece some of this together. We can show them how this works out. But more importantly, I want to go through this so we can see how there's not an accidental fulfillment of these prophecies. This isn't coincidence. It's not chance. This didn't just happen to happen. This wasn't some random person that fulfilled some of these. God specifically structured these miracles. He structured this plan of prophecies that he began a long time ago. And he says, this is how this is going to play out. I want to give you some stats here. So New Testament writers cite messianic prophecies from the Old Testament more than 130 times. So these are references back to it. Some estimate that the Old Testament contains 300 prophecies. 300 prophetic passages that describe the Messiah, what he's going to do, who he is. That's a massive amount of information. That's a massive amount. 60 of these are considered major prophecies, big events, big things. So what are the chances that this accidentally happens? That this is accidentally fulfilled by one person, one random person who exists? Is that likely or pretty unlikely? Oh, I've got some other stats. I'm an accounting guy, right? Statistics. Statistics is a thing. It's science. That's even more what we like to put in our pocket. Hey, I have science that helps to back us up. The odds of these prophecies coming true, and not only coming true, but showing us that there's this one person that this leads to, is staggering. It's staggering. It basically eliminates any chance, any coincidence that this is just some random person. What we have is, there's an astronomer and mathematician. His name's Peter Stoner. He's got a Bible that he wrote called Science Speaks. He gives us some mathematical analysis to help us understand this. And what he says is, let me see if I find it. He says, the chance of only 8 of these dozens of prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one man has been estimated at 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So if you're taking notes, pick up your pencil, write a 1, and draw 17 zeros behind it. Do it. I want you to look at that number. Draw 1 with 17 numbers, 17 zeros behind it. That's a bigger number than I have ever seen, right? I don't even know what you call that. That's why we say 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Bigger than what we can fathom. And this is only 8 miracles. It's only 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled. This is the chances that this just randomly happens. This isn't coincidence. This is structured. Now, let me see how much time I have. All right, I got a couple extra minutes. I pulled these just in case, just for fun. Again, stats guy. So, odds of winning the Powerball. Odds of winning the Powerball are 1 in 292 million. That's 6 zeros. 292 was 6 zeros of winning the Powerball. Anybody in here ever won Powerball? Anybody know of anybody who ever won Powerball? Do you know of anyone who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who won Powerball? No hands, right? Oh, we got one. Oh.
I saw it on the news.
Well, that doesn't count. You don't know them. Seeing it on the news does not mean you know them. Otherwise, we all know the president, right? Ah. So, then we have 1,222,000. So 1.2 million is the chance of being killed or majorly injured by a lightning strike. 1 in 1.2 million. You get down to 1 in 57,000 in a lifetime. You have the chance of dying by a hornet, wasp, or bee sting. 57, almost 58,000. And then 1 in 37,000 in your lifetime of dying in a cataclysmic storm. So when you look at that number on your paper of the one with the 17 zeros behind it, there isn't a chance that that just happens. So to make this even bigger point, so like I said, that was for fun. Dr. Stoner wrote an illustration that helps this even more probably than what I just gave you. He said if you take 10 to the 17th, so the number that you have there, the one with the 17 zeros, he said if you take that number in silver quarter and silver dollars, he said you can cover the land area of Texas. Okay, 262 square miles is the land area of Texas. Not only just cover it with one, it would be 2 feet deep of these silver dollars. So the chances of this is you mark one of those silver dollars, you have somebody fly a plane over Texas and toss it out the window, you blindfold a man and say, go pick up a coin. That's your odds of this just happening. Of Jesus Christ just being a coincidence. Somebody fulfilling 8 of these prophecies. If we go to 48 of the prophecies, it goes 1 in 10 to the 157th power. There isn't a chance. This isn't possible. This is a miraculous event that God has done, that God has structured. And we see these proofs. There's no amount of what the world can do and twist to take away these miracles. We don't have to shy away from Christ's birth. We know it wasn't now. We know it's not around this time frame. We know we don't do a big celebration. But it's magnificent to see what God is capable of. To go through these, because I don't know that we probably don't go through it enough to see this path, to see what God has laid out, go through some of these prophecies and these miracles where these angels, God has his angels appear to these men over and over again to lead them, to get them out of trouble, to get them out of danger, to protect his people. He does that for us at times too. We see these beautiful proofs in the Bible that we know that this holds true. We know that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. That he is the savior of all mankind. The prophecies are accurate. The prophecies are accurate and they've been fulfilled by Christ. Now, Christ's birth is an amazing story packed full of fulfilled prophecies and miracles. I hope that this helps you to understand and the magnitude of lengths that God goes to. He doesn't set something in motion, then take a hands off and say, let's see how this plays out. He is always directly involved, and we can be sure who our Savior is.